Now please take your bulletin and turn to our scripture reading. It comes from Matthew's Gospel, from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has high plans for us, doesn't he? Read with me, please. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And all the people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. If you don't have an English Standard Version Bible before you leave, if you're visiting with us, please pick one up from the Welcome Center. If you're using one, I want you to turn briefly with me to page 469, Psalm 42. I've said it many times, but this is a great passage, Psalm 42 and 43, to read when you're feeling discouraged. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And again, the last verse, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray together for a moment. Now, our Father, we ask that you might, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. And we would see you, Lord Jesus. Please show us our need of you and show us yourself. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some few years ago, when they revamped all of our paper money, I must confess that I got a little nervous when I would hand one of those, what I always thought of at first as Monopoly money, $20 bills to a cashier in a store somewhere. And then the first thing she'd do is take out that little pen and mark it to see if it was counterfeit. And I always wondered, what if somebody has given me a counterfeit? And then she looks up and says, hey, what are you trying to pull? Security? It always made me just a bit nervous. The newer bills are supposed to be harder to counterfeit because of the type of paper they use, the type of inks, the colors that they use, the so-called holographic images that they woven into them, and even that plastic strip with some kind of electronic device that's woven into the paper. These all serve two purposes. First, they make the bill harder to counterfeit. And second, they prove that what you're holding really is the genuine article. The first time in the Bible that anybody was ever killed simply for being a Christian was when a man named Stephen, who we believe was serving as a deacon, a servant in the first century church, and because of his testimony for Christ, he was stoned to death. You find that story in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He had experienced bitter hatred and bitter opposition simply because he was the genuine article. He was the real McCoy. He was an active and vocal believer in Jesus Christ. And he was a genuinely spiritual man. In short, he was very different from the world. And the Bible says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as Christians. Stephen was not conformed to this world. And he was in many ways very much like Jesus. And because of that, they hated him because they hated Jesus. Jesus warned us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It used to be when we'd read things like that, we'd think, well, sometime when events come around in the world, like the book of Revelation talks about, some point far in the future, terrible things like this will happen to believers in Jesus Christ. But it's not far in the future, is it? We can turn on our newscasts. And just this past week, 20 Christians were beheaded. And I can remember back when I'd hear people talk about the book of Revelation when I was a kid, and they speculated that perhaps they would revive the French guillotine. And I don't think it ever entered into anybody's mind that when people would be beheaded simply for being Christians, that their heads would be severed from their bodies by being sawn off with a knife. I don't mean to be grotesque. I don't mean to offend your sensibilities, but these things are happening right now. And sometimes they're Christians from groups, what we might call denominations, that we are scarcely familiar with. Sometimes they're even children, and they give them a last chance to renounce Jesus. And they won't do it. And then they're horribly killed. Why? Because they're Christians. This last group of 20, I forget what country they were from, they were fishermen. Fishermen. And their only crime was that they believed in Jesus. They probably had their houses marked with the Arabic symbol for N that stands for Nazarene. They belong to the Nazarene, and that's the only reason that they were hated, the only reason that they were killed. I am grateful to God that so far in our own country, we haven't had to face things like that. We used to hear about the martyrs sometimes during church history from Fox's Book of Martyrs, or think about what it would be like to live during the time of Revelation, and then they'd make an application. Of course, our persecution is people mock us and make fun of us, and that's what we've got to stand up to. And sometimes we've thought we had it pretty bad. John Wesley, who was the founder of what became known as the Methodist churches, the Methodist movement, because they had a method to their spirituality. They had a way they approached Bible study and prayer, and they wanted to be methodical about living for Christ, and so they were called Methodists at first to make fun of them. And of course, now it's the name of a denomination. But when John Wesley was founding what became known as the Methodist movement, he rode literally tens of thousands of miles on horseback over colonial America. He would preach 7 and 8 sermons a week. When he was in his 80s, he lamented in his diary that he was more and more prone to laziness because he couldn't make himself get up much before 5:30 or 6 every day. And at one point, Wesley became very discouraged and concerned about his own commitment to Christ, because he wrote in his diary that several days had passed since anyone had mocked him or become angry at him for preaching the gospel. And so concerned did he become about it that he stopped his horse and he got off and he went and knelt down behind a hedge and was praying to ask God if anything was wrong in his life. While he was praying, somebody threw a brick at him. And he got back on his horse, thanking God and rejoicing for the reassurance that he was faithfully living for Christ. Now, you're probably thinking something wrong with that boy. The point here is not that we should want people to hurl objects at us or heap abuse upon us. Rather, the point is, if we are genuinely Christian, if we are active and vocal for the Lord Jesus, somewhere, some way, the world will express its hatred to us and opposition of us. So then the question becomes, am I truly different? Are you the genuine article? Are you the real McCoy when it comes to Christianity? Now, there are things that people sometimes look to that are not really evidence of being a Christian. We've talked about these things before. In fact, it was about a year and a half ago. But let me just refresh your memory about these things. These are things that neither prove nor disprove that you are a Christian. And the first thing is being moral. Like the fine young man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he was a fine, moral young man, and Jesus told him, "You are not far from the kingdom," but he wasn't in the kingdom. Being moral doesn't mean you're a Christian. Knowing about God neither proves nor disproves that you're a Christian. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, and believe it or not, many Hebrew and Greek Bible scholars in our day, they know about the Scripture. Maybe they know things about God, but they don't know God. Paul wrote to his own people in Romans chapter 2, "You know all of these things about God, but that in and of itself doesn't prove that you belong to Him." Third thing that people look to for assurance that doesn't necessarily prove that you're a Christian is religious activity. Religious activity. Jesus told us that some people would even call him Lord and do mighty works, his words, mighty works in his name. But he will declare to them someday, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Just religious activity doesn't prove you're a Christian. Being convicted or concerned about your own sinfulness, conviction of sin, doesn't necessarily prove that you're a Christian. There was a man in the Bible named Felix, and he listened to the Apostle Paul as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Paul was kind of a courageous preacher because Felix was living with a woman that he was not lawfully allowed to have. And the Bible says that Felix was alarmed at what Paul said, and he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." And he never did. Sometimes you can have an awareness of your own sinfulness. That in and of itself does not mean that you're a Christian. May I rattle the cage a little bit and tell you that being able to point to a time of decision neither proves nor disproves that you're a Christian. Jesus spoke about those who would receive the word of the gospel, but they either weren't rooted or they were choked by the cares of this world, or they fell away in a time of testing. This is in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. So these were people who could point to a time when they had received the word, but according to Jesus, they weren't genuinely Christian. Now, genuine Christians can often point to a time when they received the word. Others, like Timothy, were raised in a home, perhaps with a Christian mother and grandmother, parents and grandparents. And I've had people tell me, I'm not sure. I do believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure I can point. It's sort of like having a birth certificate. It's nice to have one, but as Mark Twain used to be, being alive was proof enough. Do you believe in Jesus? pointing to a time of decision and say, yes, sir, that's not necessarily it. And then you can even have a sense of assurance that you're all right. And it might be based on the wrong things. The religious leaders that Jesus confronted, Jesus said, for they preach but do not practice. They, no doubt, these religious leaders thought that they were all right before God, but Jesus called them blind guides and blind fools. So none of these things prove conclusively that you're a genuine Christian. Let me show you several things from the Bible that are real evidence of authentic Christianity. I want to quickly say that these are not a list of things for you to do in order to become a Christian. There is no list of things for you to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the response. That's how you become a Christian. These are not things to do to become a Christian. These are vital signs, if you will. Vital signs like heartbeat, respiration, involuntarily blinking your eyes. These are not things that you do so you can be alive. These are things you can't help doing because you are alive. So what are some vital signs of authentic Christianity? The first one is this: love for God. Love for God. Psalm 42 starts out, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. He was in trouble, a time of distress, and he wanted God. Jesus said, when asked what is the first and greatest commandment, and they were trying to trip him up, but he said to them, instead of pointing to one of the Ten Commandments, he quoted another scripture, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Loving God. What does that look like? Let's talk about what it doesn't look like first. What would you think about somebody who was married, who never, ever spoke about their husband or their wife, never spent any time with their spouse, and lived their lives for all the world as if their mate didn't exist? I once knew a man whose wife told him that she needed space. So she moved out. She got her own apartment. She set up her own checking account and savings account. And it was no surprise really to anybody when a short time later they got a divorce, because it was obvious, for whatever reason, she didn't love her husband. If you never talk about God, if you never spend any time with him, either on your own or together with others, as we're doing here, if you live your life for all the world as if God did not exist, in what sense can it be said that you love God? Closely related to this is a desire for God to be glorified as opposed to God being blasphemed and dishonored. Let me turn it around. When you hear somebody blaspheming God, what does it do inside of you? What is your inward response? Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does your life and your conduct, the way you speak, does this cause others to respect and glorify God? Or is this even something that you think about? When I was a boy, I was in the Cub Scouts, and every now and then we'd have what's called a pack meeting, where all these dens, individual dens, small groups of Cub Scouts would gather together and have a big meeting. It was always fairly exciting, and there was always something that went on, some kind of a race or activity. My father drove me to a pack meeting one night. I sat with my friends. I just remember being excited, and I talked, and I laughed, and cut up the entire time. When we got back in the car after it was over, my father told me how embarrassed he'd been at how I behaved. I honestly never thought about how my behavior would make him feel or how it might reflect on him. But I want to tell you, I thought about it after that. And I'd have to ask him again. It's been years, you know. But I don't think from that point to this, I've ever been with my father in public and done something that caused him to feel embarrassed about me. On Johann Sebastian Bach's organ, he was such a formidable musician that received praise from people, and he had carved into his organ a reminder to himself, the three Latin words, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. I once went to hear Carlos Montoya, a flamenco guitarist from Spain, an old man, and he could play, oh my. And when he was done, he would, with each song, he'd put his guitar down and he'd do this, and the audience would applaud. And when it would start to die down, he'd do this. He didn't quit until he felt like he'd got enough applause. To God alone be the glory. Do you love God? Are you concerned with His glory? Second sign of genuine Christianity is repentance from sin. You say, I thought that's how you came to Christ. I thought that's how you got saved. We never stop needing a Savior. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You need Jesus, and I need Jesus just as much today as I did when I was 10 years old and I received Him. The Bible says that David the king was a man after God's own heart. And yet every pagan in the world knows that King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to cover it up by committing murder. How can he be a man after God's own heart and sin like that? Well, Christians are capable of any sin that a non-Christian is capable of. Did you know that? We still have our flesh. If you don't actively try to live for the Lord, there's no telling where your flesh can drag you down to. And David found himself in this situation, but he couldn't be happy afterwards. Governor Brannigan used to say, being a Baptist won't keep you from sinning, but it'll sure keep you from enjoying it. If you're a genuine Christian, you might fool yourself for a little bit, but after you've done it, you'll be miserable. And David was miserable, and he wrote two psalms. And the first is Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then in a note of triumph, he sang in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and hear the wonder in his voice when he says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When we went through 1 John together, John the Apostle told us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You ever met a perfect man? Somebody asked a woman that once, and she said, I've not ever met the woman, but I hear a lot about her. It was my husband's first wife. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the Bible says. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word isn't in us. Now, what does this mean? To be sorry for your sin. What does it mean, repentance? A lot of people are sorry they got caught. That's not repentance. A lot of people are sorry that their lives are in chaos because of what they've done. That's not repentance. Sometimes people are even sorry for the hurt that they've caused other people because of what they've done. That's not repentance either. It's not the same as realizing that God is holy and you and I are not, and that our sins are ultimately against Him, and that we have offended against His holy law. This is why we sing in that hymn, at Calvary, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Are you truly sorry for your sins? Have you admitted to God that there are things in your life that you know are not pleasing to Him? Have you asked His forgiveness for these things? That's how you come to Christ. And as a Christian, you never get far away from there, because we always need a Savior. When we ask His forgiveness of sins, He will forgive us. Not because we deserve it, and not because we've come to Him how many times over this same thing. And surely He must be tired of forgiving us for this now. But He will forgive us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's not a license to sin. Sin always costs too much. King David paid for years for his moment of pleasure with Bathsheba. It took a horrible toll on his family. Sin is the most expensive thing in the world. But David found God does forgive. His grace is greater than our sin. Third evidence of authentic Christianity is a hunger for God's word, a hunger for God's word. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, one of the scriptures that he quoted, he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And our old friend, the Apostle Peter, he was describing what it meant to become a Christian. And he said, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. A baby is born with a sucking reflex. It wants milk. Why? Well, because it's hungry. Why is it hungry? Because it's alive. A mannequin doesn't eat food. Neither does a corpse. The desire for food is a sign of life. The question then is, do you desire God's word? Now, please, let me quickly say this. It doesn't mean that if you find Bible reading sometimes, or Bible study, to be tedious or hard work or even boring, if you have those reactions, that doesn't mean that you're not a genuine Christian. I want you to know, I never turn the page and say, oh boy, First Chronicles. I love long lists of names over the next 14 chapters. There are reasons those things are there, and there's reasons the book of Leviticus is there, and sometimes reading through parts of Exodus is like trying to read a blueprint in written form. There's reasons they're there. That doesn't mean if you find that overwhelming or hard to understand that you're not a Christian. There's something else too. Sometimes sickly people lose their appetite. Sometimes when you get depressed, the last thing in the world you want to do is read your Bible. Or have you ever had the experience where you read your Bible and you desperately want God to speak to you, and it just seems like it runs off of your soul like water off a raincoat. There's sickly people sometimes lose their appetite and have to force themselves to eat. And sometimes we're in a situation where we seem to have lost our appetite for God's word, but you still need God's word. But the point is still valid. If you have spiritual life, you will hunger for God's word. You may do it in a fumbling, awkward, even dorky way. And for that reason, I am so glad Simon Peter was one of the apostles of Jesus, because he put his foot in his mouth and made mistakes. But at one point when Jesus was preaching and saying things that flew right in the face of all the marketing strategies and church growth and all that, and people were turning away and great crowds were leaving him. And he must have felt it in his heart, because he turned to the 12 disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And sometimes Simon Peter got it right, and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Fumbling, putting his foot in his mouth as he was, he still wanted to know what Jesus said. A fourth sign of genuine Christianity is obedient living. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Paul the Apostle says the gospel has been disclosed to us through the prophetic writings. It's been made known to all nations. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. We are saved by faith alone. But we are not saved by faith that is alone. A genuine faith brings about a change in our life. Faltering it may be, but there's a difference there. Back in New England, after the time of John Wesley, there came along a man named Charles Grandison Finney. And Charles Finney held revivals all over New England. New England eventually became known as the burned over district. Spiritually hardened to Christianity and the gospel. And even Charles Finney himself, toward the end of his life, was forced to conclude that most of his converts were not genuine because, he said, their lives displayed no obedience to Christ. Even today, New England is known as a place that is hardened to the gospel. And that's the same area that had experienced a revival movement called the Great Awakening before that. We are not saved by obeying. That's law. But if we have come to faith in Christ, there will be an obedience to Him. It won't be a perfect obedience any more than your child's obedience to you is perfect, any more than you were perfectly obedient to your parents. But it's still an evidence of life. What is there in your life that you do just because Jesus said to do it? What is there in your life that you don't do, though all the rest of the world is doing it, just because Jesus said, "Don't do this"? A fifth sign of genuine Christianity is spiritual growth. Jesus talked about this all the time. In the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed that fell into good soil, and it grew up and increased. He said, "Those who fall on a good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit." Paul said God gave gifts to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints, to build up the body of Christ, so that we could come to maturity in Christ, so that we would no longer be children. We are to grow up in Him. And He keeps using words like this. We are to grow. We are to advance. We are to exhibit spiritual growth. We had to have our concrete walk and steps replaced a few years ago. We're going to have to do some more of that. Right out on our back porch, our concrete back porch, for the longest time, there was a place where the concrete had eroded, and I'm telling you, it was perfectly in the shape of a human foot. I mean, you could see the big toe, and it was just almost a little spooky, you know, and no, my foot didn't fit it. It wasn't me. And it didn't stay that way. It started growing. And now, if you can get under the snow, you look at it, it sort of looks like the Dead Sea. It's just expanded. We're going to have it replaced at some point because stone doesn't grow. Concrete being ground up stone. Stone doesn't grow as opposed to grass and flowers and trees and crops and people. When the Happy Greek still had his restaurant in town, when the spring would come and the summer, that house would be almost entirely covered with ivy, and it just kept growing. Why? Because it's alive. And if you have spiritual life in Christ, you will grow. Spiritual growth is an evidence of genuine Christianity. The next one is continual prayer. The Bible says Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples, they must have been listening to him, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples." A little later in Luke chapter 18, Jesus told them a parable to this end, that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Isn't it easy to lose heart when it comes to praying? Paul the Apostle told us not to be anxious about anything, but essentially to pray about everything. What does this mean? Is there any area where we can feel guilty about not being a good Christian as this area of prayer? maybe telling others about Jesus. Think of it this way. A child will cry out to its mother and father. As a child grows, most often it will talk continually to its parents or anybody else. When my wife was a small child and her father would get home from work, he'd go out to put his tools away in his workshop and she'd run out there. And Ray said she would ask him question after question after question. Why? 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 How come? And then finally, in patient exasperation, he would suggest, I don't know. Why don't you go ask your mother? In some ways, prayer is like breathing or like a child talking to its parents. You just can't help it. And you do it continually. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, what does this mean? We're always in it like this. And how, oh, come on, how can we measure up to that? We've just come through a season where many of us had an incessant cough. And even though it might have felt different, you didn't cough every second of every minute of every hour of every day, but you coughed repeatedly, continually. This is the sense that Paul says here. Pray without ceasing, repetitively, continually. Why? Because honestly, if you belong to Jesus, you can't help calling out to Him. And the final evidence that we'll look at today is the evidence of a transformed life. Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he told young Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself from what's dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You ever meet a Christian who just didn't seem to be too concerned about sinful things at all? When I go visit in the hospitals, the last thing I do before I leave is go into the restroom and wash my hands thoroughly, even after I've used that sanitizer. Because there's stuff in there I don't want to carry out. I don't want an infection. I don't want to carry it to my family. I once read about an old-time country doctor when he used to make house calls, and he said, in between each visit, I would wash my hands and gargle my throat. Why? Because there's some things you have to keep yourself cleansed from. Here's the thing. We're not talking about perfection. We can't. But I'll put it to you the way my dear friend Steve Goins, who was a longtime pastor of the Bedford Baptist Temple, and he's been in heaven now the last several years. He used to tell me in that drawl of his, brother, sometimes I have doubts like anybody else. But he said, every time I do, I just think back to what my life was like before I got saved. And then he looked at me and said, brother, I may not be what I ought to be, but I sure ain't what I used to be. Because Jesus had made a difference. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Jesus changes everything. Jesus makes all the difference. Has your life been transformed by Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and received Him by faith? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that Your Spirit would come and search our hearts. And help us to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith. The point here, Father, is not to sow seeds of doubt. The point is that we need to make sure. Because if we don't belong to You, it's too dark to go out there without a Father. It's dangerous to die without You. Now, our Father, we pray. We just need Jesus. We just need You. Speak to our hearts, we ask. If You're moving us to come and pray, if there's something that a burden we need to pray about on our own or with someone else, then now is our time to do that. But, oh Father, help us to respond to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.